Marcy, his wife, they're well equipped for this ministry. They spent years overseas, 15 years, in a very remote, unreached, kind of a rugged part of the world. So Occam's razor, also called the law of parsimony, and parsimony just means sparing. A razor, it just means it's a principle that cuts things very precisely. It's named for a 14th century English theologian, monk, and philosopher named William of Ockham. And there are many variations of the principle, but essentially it's the simplest explanation that accounts for all the data is the best explanation. Or proverbially, it's been stated as when you hear hoofbeats, look for horses, not zebras. And it's really good advice in medicine, engineering, parenting, reading the news, reading the Bible, really all of life. It doesn't apply that there's never a herd of zebras running by. It just means the simplest explanation that takes in all the known facts is where you ought to start. And it goes against the perpetual human quest for the weird and the unusual. I think one of the things the internet has done is that when people hear hoofbeats, they don't look for horses or even zebras. They go looking for unicorns. And so very often people are training their hearts and minds to need more and different. My granddaughter Nora loves unicorns, by the way, so it's okay for her to do it. It's not okay when grown-ups are doing it. Because people are training their hearts and minds to this ever unending quest for more and different in order to experience really an ever-diminishing amount of contentment and joy and even interest in life itself, because they tend to be drawn to the spectacular, the more sensational. And they're training themselves to miss the obvious in the search for the unusual. And our hearts and minds are being trained much like addicts are. It takes a bigger and bigger fix to get the same kicks to the point where eventually nothing moves us. And so people are often bored, discontent, unhappy. They tend to be more fascinated with, for instance, what Paul has to say about the Antichrist, which is not much, and less interested in what Paul say about living a faithful life, which is quite a bit. And so ideally, our hearts are becoming increasingly content with having less and less, more and more enthralled with the ordinary, rather than requiring the extraordinary to capture our attention and imagination. Today, we're in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy was a guy from Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Paul had healed a crippled man there, was mistaken for a Greek god. Timothy, his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois had come to Christ as a result of Paul's ministry, and then Timothy came to Christ through their ministry. He was likely in his late teens, early 20s when he met Paul. He became like a son slash younger brother to Paul, went with him on some of his very difficult journeys. Timothy's mom was Jewish background believer. His father was Greek, which meant he was very well equipped to relate to the churches that Paul was planning, because they were often of mixed Jewish and Gentile composition, and Timothy had that in his own background. So no one knows for sure, but Paul's first letter to Timothy was probably written during a period of freedom between two Roman imprisonments. The first Roman imprisonment is described at the very end of Acts, the book of Acts, and he had quite a bit of freedom. He was on house arrest. People could come and go. His second letter came probably during his second time in a Roman prison, which we don't have data on. It came after the book of Acts was written, and he wouldn't leave that prison alive. He would go from that prison to his death. So 2 Timothy would be his last letter we would know of from Paul. Paul has, at this point in his life, seen and experienced a lot. It's near the end. He's seen God move in amazing ways. He's suffered in the worst possible ways. He now has tremendous perspective. He's been super encouraged by people like Timothy who've remained faithful. He's been discouraged by people who have proven to be unfaithful. And he knows Timothy's going to pass this letter around, but he knows it's a personal letter written from a man to a close friend. And so I don't want us to miss, if we go into our Bible reading mode and go, we tend to miss the reality that this is a personal letter written in the first century from a man who was close friends with people who walked with Christ. He was an eyewitness to staggering things, the birth of the church. He would die for his faith, and he has a lot to say to us. And we get to read a letter written from this man to another man named Timothy. Let me start chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So why such a formal letter if this is friend to friend? Why not, hey, Tim, what's up? It's because this was a personal letter, but it was not an email, and formal greetings were the norm. But he's also dealing with some substantive matters. And he also knew that this was going to be passed around, not just Timothy was going to read it. So there was the need for the credibility of some kind of formality. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some people have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So what's up with these myths and endless genealogies? This is the whole Occam's razor thing gone wrong. They were looking for the unusual, the spectacular, the weird, the controversial. And what it accomplished was their promotion of controversy had served to undermine God's work. It was a net negative for the kingdom. And they had wandered from the faith and majored in meaningless talk, which was a net negative for them personally. And verse 5 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we could land there for the rest of the time and sort of savor that verse, but we won't. I will say this. This verse is a hidden gem that you really need to become well acquainted with. You ought to become friends with this verse. The goal of knowing biblical truth is love. This doesn't mean love as a subjective emotion divorced from the truth. To love doesn't mean you allow or accept anything. It means to put the interests of others ahead of your own. And even here, Paul's telling Timothy, the goal of this command is love. Now command these men to stand down because they don't know what they're talking about. And it may not seem that loving to go tell some people, stop talking about that, stop saying that. But of course it is love. It's love for them, and it's love for the people they were misleading. And so love in the Bible could mean laying your life down for someone. Literally, it could mean offering a warning or a correction. It's never going to be truth versus love. This is the fact that the purpose of knowing truth is to better love God and people. And to accumulate information without a heart that's growing in love for God is vain. Knowledge, Paul wrote elsewhere, puffs up, knowledge by itself, but love builds up. And so, excuse me, these guys wanted to be expert teachers. They wanted people to sit at their feet and go, so interesting, so weird. I have no idea what you're talking about, but you're so cool. And Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about. Last week, a friend told me of a man who was being mean and vindictive to his family. And he told me some of what this guy had done, and I was just appalled. And then he went on to say, yeah, but you know, Terry, this guy probably knows more Bible than you or I do. And I said, no, he doesn't. He said, well, I mean, he knows more about the Bible. I said, no, he doesn't. How can someone know more of something if they don't know the main point of that thing? And I get what my friend was saying. This guy's accumulated a lot of Bible data, but my point is, he doesn't know the Bible, God's word. If he doesn't even know the goal of the command, the goal of these teachings is love, which flows from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. So heart in the Bible, again, is not emotions like it is in America, but thinking, choosing, deciding part of us. So this means a pure heart means that we're continually turning control of our will over to the Father like Jesus did. A good conscience is just what we would think it means. It means the ability to distinguish right from wrong. And in chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about some people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, meaning their conscience has been scarred over and they're not sensitive anymore to God or the needs of people. And it's not something that was done to them, it's been done by them to themselves. They haven't loved the truth and responded to it, so their consciences have lost sensitivity to God and others. And then sincere faith, this faith is for real. There's no game playing. You're not playing games with God or with people. You're no longer posing and posturing to earn the approval and applause of people. So this is faith as a reality being lived, not a game being played. And Paul wrote, some people have turned away from this into the trackless wasteland of meaningless empty chatter, which sounds like a definition of the internet. And they want to teach the law, but they don't understand love as the foundation of God's word. They don't know what they're talking about. In the next 4 verses, I'm not going to read. You can go ahead and put those up there. You're not going to read these, but you can look at them later on. But Paul's affirming the goodness of the law when used for its intended purpose. And the intended purpose is not to promote speculation and cause division, but to reveal sin and draw people to God. So the law is for lawbreakers. It reveals the need and leads to Christ in verse 11. He leads from the law to the gospel. And now in verse, Paul then is going to jump in the next verse, verse 12, to personal testimony. And he's not doing this to make it about himself, but to illustrate the difference between those causing division and drawing attention to themselves and the right personal approach to an encounter with the truth of God. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that's in Christ. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on him and receive eternal life. So what if these self-promoting teachers who were going about doing meaningless chatter, getting off into the unusual, controversial, drawing attention to themselves, what if they went from all that nonsense to simply saying, hey, you know what, here's a trustworthy saying, and it deserves our full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst. And then the other person goes, really, you too? That's my story as well. You can disagree on stuff. This may be a surprise. You can vote Democrat or Republican and be a Christian. You can be pro-vaccine, against vaccine. You can have lots of things that you disagree and misunderstand each other on. But if you're standing there together at the cross, recognizing your great need and God's great grace shown to you, where does the pride and self-promotion and vindictiveness have to go? It's gone. It looks like the empty, stupid stuff that it is. And so Paul goes from that to this prayer of praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And for years, this has been my go-to conclusion whenever I've prayed public prayers for military events. And if people in the military have been to several retirements or promotions or whatever, funerals where I've prayed, they know at least this one verse. Chris, I prayed it at your retirement. I don't know if you remember it, but at least you know this one verse. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. So he's the king. King, he's the ruler of everything. Kings have their kingdoms. And his realm of authority is absolute. Eternal, he's always been. Immortal, he always will be. Invisible, he's spirit. He's everywhere at all times. Invisible doesn't mean we can't see what he's done. Of course we can, because he's done everything. It doesn't mean he can't reveal himself to people physically. He does. But he's not a physical, spiritual hybrid like we are. He's not tied to creation. He's not dependent. He's the only completely independent being in existence. So God being invisible doesn't mean he's less than we are. He's much, much more. He's eternal, immortal, invisible. And if we contemplate God's eternal nature, his complete power and authority, the reality of his infinite presence, there's no place we could go that he's not there. It begins to transform how we move through life. And so Paul's using this as a sort of antidote for these people who were into the weird, the extravagant, and missing the extravagance, the awesomeness of God himself. So look at these two verses together. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Okay, now take those two verses, superimpose them on what you're about to say or do. You're about to speak and act with anger or pride or jealousy or selfishness. Are you sure about that? Is that really a good idea? You're about to speak and act as if you were owed something or life is about you. Are you sure about that? Would you like to rethink that? See, this is the antidote for self-centeredness, fear, demanding, any number of unhelpful attitudes. And then Paul circles back around to focus on Timothy, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, So by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So how come Timothy gets some personal prophecies to help him know how to fight the good fight? How come I don't get one of those? Well, I'd say two things about that. First of all, God gave it to Timothy because he wanted to. Second, you've got a lot better than Timothy did. You say, well, how do you figure? You have the whole New Testament. Timothy didn't. You don't actually need a personal prophecy to help you know how to live faithfully. You have the whole Word of God, and it's personal and complete. Timothy didn't have that. So what's up with these two shipwrecked guys in verse 20 and is handing over to Satan? That sounds pretty interesting. Well, a couple of things we can conclude. They shipwrecked themselves, and here's how, by not holding on to faith and a good conscience. They're probably a part of this crowd who were into theological mumbo-jumbo, stirring up controversy. They had not held on to the faith meaning this objective body of truth. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And they had not held on to a good conscience. They had blown through God's red lights and had shipwrecked themselves on the shore of foolishness. So, second, we don't know exactly what it means that they were handed over to Satan, but we can assume it meant church discipline was put into place. They were put out of the church. And church discipline in the Scripture is the rare, meaning sparingly used, form of love that withdraws church fellowship from people who live in public, persistent, unrepentant sin. You say, oh no, what if it happens to me? Well, if you care if it happens to you, it's not going to happen to you. These people don't care. They're public, they're unrepentant, they're persistent. And so the church is to use a form of love called discipline. And we see the same language in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where a man is living in public, persistent, unrepentant sin, and he's put out of the church, he's handed over to Satan, so that he would, even if his body was destroyed, his soul would be saved. So once again, we see that love doesn't exclude making difficult and seemingly harsh choices. It empowers them, because the goal in 1 Corinthians and the goal here is restoration. And you see that in Paul saying that you're to take these severe measures so they'd be taught not to blaspheme, because if they keep doing this, keep living this way, they're going to be destroyed. So it's not toss them to the devil to destroy them, it's remove fellowship to restore them. And what's super interesting about how the Scripture presents life is the realm of Satan now is the world outside the covering of church fellowship. Tyler Vanderbilt is I've mentioned it before, he's a Harvard professor, epidemiologist, who has done extensive research, writing and teaching, and you can watch there's a short video. He's not the most inspiring teacher, but he's a very smart guy. I've heard him speak. But he has a great video, a pretty short video, on the direct impact of living in a practicing faith community on human thriving. And he demonstrates conclusively, and this is through research done with thousands of people over years on multiple continents, how participation in a faith community impacts every factor of human flourishing, every factor. Increased longevity, less depression, less suicide, less substance abuse, better disease survival, less divorce. Their kids do better in almost every category. Again, going to church is not a guarantee, but it is a predictor to a large degree of human flourishing. And what's interesting is those same results are not there for people who practice spirituality outside of a worshiping community. So there are a lot of people who say, well, I'm spiritual, not religious. That's exactly the same in terms of human flourishing of a person who's an agnostic or an atheist. There's no difference. And I know the motivation for living in community is not supposed to be self-improvement. My point is, even human research reveals the power of God's design for community. And you can't quantify some of the factors why this is the case. There are spiritual realities behind these results. But to try and live outside the cover of a local worshiping body is to walk around in enemy territory all by yourself. It's not wise. It's not safe. It's not fun even. I have a friend, a retired Air Force chaplain, Scott Ostall, and he told me of one of his tours in Iraq where he would visit these remote operating bases called FOBs and forward operating bases, and they were too small to have a full-time chaplain. So he was this itinerant roving chaplain. He would go visit these people for a few days and these people for a few days. And sometimes he would have to be dropped off at a distance from these small bases because these bases were being watched, and it was unsafe to land a helicopter because they would shoot rockets at him. So they would land at night, no lights on, and they would drop him a couple of kilometers from these remote outposts. And then he would have to walk by himself sometimes. Sometimes he had a chaplain assistant who was armed. Sometimes he was by himself. They don't give chaplains guns. So he's walking in the dark in enemy-occupied territory towards the light of a base. And the base had firepower and perimeter protection and medical help. And he's alone in this dark enemy-occupied territory. And Paul told Timothy, put these guys outside the wire, not to destroy them, but to help them remember the truth and the power of the gospel. They need to quit playing at this. It's no game. They need to quit making it about themselves. And his point is not directly the protective power of the church, but it is evident in Scripture, the protective power of living in a worshiping community. It's just how God's designed the world to work. And I'm amazed personally that some people are so willing to try to live outside the secure perimeter of a worshiping community. I wouldn't. I wouldn't for a minute. And even when I've deployed, I've found a church, formed a church, whatever, because I don't want to live that way. I'm not willing to live that way. And that's not to say that we hide inside the perimeter, but we're able to go out into the world and thrive because we're living inside this protective worshiping community. You know, there's the enduring hope among physicists that they'll discover a general law, sometimes called the theory of everything, that'll explain the origin and fine-tuning of the universe. This was made the title of a movie about Stephen Hawking's life. And there's a well-known physicist, not well-known by me, but well-known by physicists, named Paul Davies. And he wrote, there's no need to invoke anything supernatural in the origins of the universe or of life. I have never liked the idea of divine tinkering. Well, neither have I, but a divine king, yes. For me, it's much more inspiring to believe a set of mathematical laws can be so clever as to bring all these things into being. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, answered Davies 70 years before Davies wrote this. He said, laws of nature can produce no events. They state the pattern to which every event must conform. To think that laws can produce a universe is like thinking you can create real money by simply doing sums. Wouldn't that be nice? 2 plus 2 equals 4. Boom. 100 times 100 equals boom. But that's not how it works. A law, a description of reality, can't create reality. There is a theory of everything, but it's no theory, it's a reality. In the beginning, God. God is a foundational reality of everything, and from him comes the foundational principles or strategy or pattern for how we're to think about and go about our lives. And I sum up that strategy with a single word, faithfulness. And even if Hawking or Davies found some law that they believe explained everything, how in the world would they know it explained everything? How they know what everything is? They're trapped in a small part of space and time themselves. God, who transcends space and time, has revealed himself to us and our purpose to us. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, has revealed the truth of reality to us, and that is we exist for him. And what we're called to, then, is to be found faithful to him. And over, we see this in the Bible as a counterweight to false teaching or an antidote to toxic thoughts. Be faithful. So in Thessalonians, where people are freaking out or checking out because the end is near, he said, hey, be faithful. Mind your business. Work with your hands. Hear people teaching exotic stuff. Tell them the goal is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Be faithful. So let me finish with a defense of faithfulness as a core life strategy. You say, Terry, why do you feel the need to defend it? Well, I don't really, but I do think my decades-long repetition of the priority of faithfulness could be misunderstood. Here are some potential misunderstandings. Faithfulness equals a lack of passion or an excuse to not have passion. Faithfulness is an excuse to not excel. Faithfulness is an excuse for settling with less than your best. How could it possibly be considered faithfulness if there's no passion, no push to excel, anything less than your best in it? Faithfulness is a belief. It's a core belief. I'm a steward of what God has entrusted me with. 1 Corinthians 4. It's required those been given a trust be found faithful. You have to believe that. Faithfulness is a heart value. I need to wrap my heart around this. What's most valuable, what's most important in my life is to please God. Not to produce stuff, not to do stuff, not to achieve stuff, but to be faithful. Faithfulness is going to do stuff. Faithfulness is going to achieve stuff. But faithfulness is not determined that that is your life purpose. I don't measure my value by what I produce, but by God's love for me. So is my life worth less if I can do less, if it's worth more if I can do more? Again, it's not an excuse for apathy. It empowers proactivity, regardless of what God brings into your life. So let me give a personal example. Was God honored less and pleased less by my mom when cancer meant she could no longer serve others but only be served by others? Did God now love her less? Was he less pleased with her? I would argue he was more pleased with her, more honored by her, when all she could do was faithfully suffer with brain cancer. So what has your heart wrapped around as its core value? What is its theory of everything? And the Bible commends faithfulness as that theory of everything in regards to how you're to go about seeing and living your life. Faithfulness is going to show up in behavior. It's a set of beliefs. It's the values we wrap our heart around, and it's behavior. Faithfulness will always show up in appropriate words and actions. And then when we fail, which we do, faithfulness says we'll repent and get back on track. But to make faithfulness your goal is not an alibi for apathy. It's not a loss of passion. It empowers a different way of looking at life. So you really don't need a new job. If you need a new job, you need a new job. If you want a new job, get a new job. But you don't need a new job to fix you. You don't need a new Bible study to fix you. You don't need a new experience, a new set of friends. You don't need a new shirt. If you need a new shirt, want a new shirt, buy a new shirt. It's not going to fix you. A new workout. We need new passion for old truth. And when we go fishing around externally for a solution to what's happening inside of us, it's just going to elude us. We're not going to find it. And when you find what you think is that shiny new object that inspires renewed passion and energy, if it's not faithfulness at its core, it's going to lose its luster. It's going to fail you. And you may think you found, oh, no, I found it. I found the new truth, the cool truth, the new whatever. You really haven't if it's not faithfulness. And you might have a short temporary burst of enthusiasm or energy from the new. But if you're not set your heart on faithfulness, you're going to be left wanting. This explains why Hollywood jumps from relationship to relationship or from cause to cause, because they're addicted to the temporary high of the new thing. And they don't do the math on how it isn't working for them. And so the Bible teaches us to train our hearts to love the enduring power and beauty of faithfulness. If you hear hoofbeats, delight in horses. I've seen horses before. Okay, well, delight in them again. Don't look for unicorns. Don't even hope for them. Matter of fact, don't even just delight. Delight in sparrows. Delight in the smell of coffee brewing. Look at your small group this week, and instead of going, here we are again, same guys, you know, that, and there must be more than this. Tell your heart to rejoice and marvel at the people around you, at the word that he's given you. Teach your heart to be more and more content and delighted in what God's given you. You know, there is always more in this. There's not going to be more than this. There's more in your quiet time. There's not more than it. There's more in worship. There's not more than worship. There's more in your marriage, not more than this marriage. There's more in your ability to love. There's more in this, not more than this. And so you can always lean in. There's the potential for us to increasingly become content with all that God gives us. So what if all you had was these three verses? What if this was it? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. You know, that would be enough if we let it be enough. That would be enough to keep our hearts, minds, lives moving in a direction of full-on passion and full-on pace, enduring faithfulness. Let's pray together. Just be still with me for just 1 minute, if you would. Still, try to still your mind and heart. And I don't know how much time you spend during a week just being still, but you really ought to spend some time doing it. Thank you for your word. And we don't have to guess on what life's about. And thank you for the Lord Jesus. We don't have to guess how to have a relationship with you. You've spoken to us. You've told us. Thank you for your Spirit who presses our conscience and convicts us, who comforts and guides us. Thank you for your people, that we can encourage one another. God, our hearts see the beauty in a life that is enthralled with more and more, and that needs less and less to be content or joyful or peaceful. And we also see how far we are from that so much of the time. So we acknowledge the beauty of it, we acknowledge the reality of it, and we ask for your help in becoming more and more those kind of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.